ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 21, which is page 580 in your blue pew Bible. We're taking a brief break just for 3 weeks from our studies of the book of Colossians, and we're picking up where we left off in the book of Psalms in a study we're calling Life's Journey Through the Psalms. This particular little mini-series is the fight of faith and victory over the grave. Last week we talked about prayer, proof, and promise. Prayer, proof, and promise from Psalm 20. In Psalm 20 we saw that the people blessed David as David went off into battle. David is he was the anointed king. He was that one man specially chosen by God and anointed by God with the Holy Spirit in a special way to lead and deliver God's people. And so the people blessed David as he went off into battle. And as he went into battle, he prayed that the Lord would bless him and deliver him. And so last week we looked at prayer and then proof. What was the proof that God would hear and answer David's prayers? Well, we saw last week that ultimately Psalm 20 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that ultimately Jesus is the anointed one. He's the descendant of David who's chosen and anointed by God with the Holy Spirit in a special way to lead and deliver his people. And so we saw that ultimately Psalm 20 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday when traditionally we celebrate Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The people had come to recognize and believe that Jesus was that anointed son of David. They saw the miracles. They witnessed them. They were convinced that he was the long-promised Messiah, the king who was going to deliver them. And so as Jesus entered into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they lined the streets. They waved their palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Last week we looked at prayer and we looked at proof that ultimately Jesus is the anointed Son of God, that he in the Garden of Gethsemane offered up his prayers to the Lord and said, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me." And God the Father heard and ultimately answered that prayer, even though he allowed Jesus to be crucified. God raised Jesus up from the dead. He heard him and he delivered him. And so there's the proof that God hears and answers prayers. He heard and answered the prayers of his son Jesus, the anointed one, and raised him from the dead. And so we have a promise that God will hear and answer our prayers when we come to him in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. So we looked at that last week. Prayer, proof, and promise. This morning, we want to look at Psalm 21 and consider together the resurrection life. The resurrection life. Again, our text this morning is from Psalm 21. This is God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You'll destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. we will sing and praise your power. The reading of God's word, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that you would teach us, instruct us, enable us more and more to live and to enjoy the resurrection life. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead? If I can ask this reverently, if I can ask this respectfully, what practical difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead? What difference does it make? What difference should it make in your life that Jesus was raised from the dead? As I mentioned, today is Palm Sunday when we celebrate that the triumphal entry of Jesus, when the people recognized him as the long-promised Messiah as they waved the palm branches and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. But you know, that was just the beginning of Passover week, what has come to be known as Passion Week. That as his fame only continued to grow, the religious establishment had even further reason to be concerned. The religious leaders were already jealous of Jesus' fame and his popularity, but especially as crowds are gathering and publicly proclaiming him king, well, the religious establishment had even more reason for concern. The Jewish people were under the rule and the reign of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire didn't really care what you did in terms of your worship, but when you begin proclaiming someone else as king, if there's even a whiff, any suggestion at all that you're not submitting to Caesar, if there's any hint of possible rebellion, well, there's a danger, then the Romans would come in and simply wipe out the city of Jerusalem. So with people publicly in the streets proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, as king, the religious establishment has even greater reason to do something to be rid of him. They felt that they had to, and do it quick, for the sake of the city, for the sake of the nation. Something had to be done about Jesus. And so it became known publicly that they were seeking some way to be rid of him. Judas, one of the 12, then goes to them and for a sum of money agrees to betray Christ to him. Then we come to the evening of Passover when Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. Just before Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate this morning, Judas, of course, slipped away. He goes to betray Jesus. So later, as Jesus and his disciples gather in the garden to pray, that's when Judas arrives with temple guards and Jesus is arrested. There is a trial held in the middle of the night. You know the story. Jesus is falsely accused of blasphemy. He's accused of threatening to destroy the temple, which doesn't even make sense. But he's found guilty because they're convinced they have to get rid of Jesus in order to save the nation. He's turned over to the Romans to be put to death. The Romans would not allow the Jewish people to put anyone to death, so he's turned over to the Romans. Pontius Pilate is the local Roman official. He's no softy. He allows the Roman soldiers to beat Jesus, to mock him, to flail him, and flog him. But when Pilate himself interviews Jesus, when he examines him, he can't find him guilty of anything, certainly nothing that would merit being put to death. So Pontius Pilate is inclined to simply let Jesus go. There was, after all, a tradition that time of year with the Passover to release one Jewish prisoner as a way of sort of appeasing the masses. And so Pontius Pilate goes before the crowd and says, "Do you want me to release for you Jesus of Nazareth?" But by that time, the religious leaders have infiltrated the crowd and persuaded them. So the very same people, the groups of people who had previously been shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David," now shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Jesus, having already been beaten, mocked, and flailed, is then forced to carry his cross outside the city where he was crucified. Crucifixion was a very slow, painful, and public means of execution. There were more efficient ways to put someone to death, but crucifixion was a deliberately slow, painful, and public means of execution. It was intended to be a warning to the people, this is what will happen to you if you cross the Romans. When you were crucified, nails were driven either through your hands or your wrist, and then through either your foot or your ankles, and you would be secured to pieces of wood, sometimes in the form of an X, but often in the more traditional form of the cross, and you'd be suspended from this cross so that the weight of your body would press down upon your lungs, making it difficult to breathe. So then you want to pull yourself up to gasp for breath, which would then put pressure upon your wounds in your hands and in your feet. And so it was a very long and gruesome, slow manner of execution. The men who crucified Jesus knew what they were doing. They were professionals. They were Roman soldiers. They did this for a living. They had done this many times before. They knew how to make crucifixion painful. They knew how to secure you to a cross. They knew how to make it last. They also knew how to speed it up when necessary. Sometimes they would come up to you and break your leg in order to speed up the process. Or in the case of Jesus, pierce his side with a sword. They knew how to crucify him. They knew how to make sure he was really dead. Jesus, that great descendant of David, the long-promised Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit to deliver his people, was crucified and died on the cross. Jewish establishment did not like the idea of dead bodies hanging on crosses on any Sabbath, but especially on the Sabbath of Passover week. And so with dusk approaching, they asked that the bodies be taken down. And so the body of Jesus was taken and laid in a tomb, which was then promptly sealed with a large stone. And because of all the religious enthusiasm and the political undertones associated with it, Roman soldiers were set to guard the tomb, lest there be any funny business. And Jesus, the anointed one, lay in the tomb dead for 2 days, at least as the Jewish calendar reckons days. But God the Father had, in fact, heard the prayers of his anointed son there in the garden. And so on the third day, some say there was an earthquake. The gospel writers tell us the angel rolled away the stone. But regardless, something happened that frightened these hardened Roman soldiers so that they fled and Jesus Christ walked out of the grave alive. Jesus, having heard the prayers of his anointed son, raised him from dead. Death could not hold him. And he walked out of the tomb alive. Jesus Christ is risen. But again, if we can ask this reverently and respectfully, what practical difference does that make in our lives? What practical difference should the resurrection make in your life today? Obviously, it made a big difference for Jesus. He was dead, now he lives. But what practical difference should that make in your life today? This morning, I want to encourage you to live your life with resurrection joy. All right, look with me at our text. We begin with the superscription, that inscription there above the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So once again, we have an inscription here. It's instruction to the choir master, what we would call the choir director, informing him this is a psalm of David, which means it was probably written by David, at least in its final form, composed, put together by David. At the very least, it's about David. But what should strike us the most, at least if you were with us last week, this should sound familiar because this was the same inscription over the psalm we looked at last week. Okay, our passage this morning, Psalm 21, has the same inscription at the top as Psalm 20, which we looked at last week. Both psalms have the same inscription to the choir master, a psalm of David. And what we're going to see this morning is that there are many connections between these two psalms, between Psalm 21 that we're looking at this morning and Psalm 20 that we looked at last week. Both of them are what we call royal psalms. That is, both Psalm 20 and 21 celebrate David as the anointed king, David as the chosen and anointed king. Both of them are what we call royal psalms. And furthermore, our psalm this morning, Psalm 21, in many ways can be seen as a response to the passage we looked at last week, as a response to Psalm 20. For example, last week we saw the people blessing David as he went off into battle. This morning in Psalm 21, we see David celebrating as he returned. So look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. Now, whether this is David speaking of himself in the third person or perhaps someone else writing about David, nevertheless, it's about David. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. You see that this is, in fact, a prayer. We talked about that last week, that prayer is talking directly to God. It's not just talking about God or even thinking about God. It's speaking directly to God. This entire psalm is a prayer. It's directed directly to God. Oh, Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. A believer acknowledges his or her own weaknesses. A believer is not like the world. The world goes forth in its strength. The world boasts in its power and its abilities. The world looks within for power and strength. Not so the believer. A believer acknowledges his or her own weaknesses. We saw that last week in Psalm 20, that as the people blessed David, as David went into battle, he was aware that he was going into danger, into trouble, that he would likely be outnumbered, that as the king, he would be a special target of his enemies. He knew that he was exposed, and so he, in his weakness, he would cry out to God. A believer acknowledges his or her own weakness, but rejoices in the strength of God. Not so the world. The world rejoices in its own strength, its own resume, its own accomplishments, its own power. But the believer is honest. The believer can be real and transparent. The believer acknowledges his or her own weaknesses, his needs, her problems. A believer acknowledges his or her own weaknesses, but rejoices in the strength of God. In Psalm 20, we saw David going into battle, pleading and praying. The people were blessing him, saying, "May the Lord answer you." We saw David going in to battle in weakness. Now he comes back rejoicing. Oh Lord, in your strength the king rejoices in the strength of God. He acknowledges his own weakness, but he rejoices in the mighty power of God who delivered him and brought him back safely. Oh Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. To exult is to celebrate, to rejoice. David is celebrating. He's rejoicing in this great victory, this great deliverance that against all odds, God heard his prayer and saved him and delivered him from the enemy, from the Philistines or the Moabites. And David is rejoicing. The believer, the true Christian, acknowledges his or her own weakness, but rejoices in the strength of God. You know the song, "Jesus Loves Me." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You know, the Christian, the true believer, doesn't boast in his own power. He acknowledges his weakness. Lord, help me. Yet he rejoices in the power, the strength, and the power of God. This is what the Apostle Paul said. You remember how Paul suffered from something he called a thorn in the flesh. We think it was some sort of physical infirmity, likely a problem with his eyesight. 3 times he pleaded with God to heal him, and God said no. The Lord said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, God said, "My power is most perfectly displayed against the backdrop of your weakness." Just like the brilliance of the star is most clearly seen against the backdrop of a dark, black night, so the power of God is most clearly displayed against the backdrop of our weakness. Paul prayed for healing, and God said, "No, my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Paul says, "I'm not like the world. I'm not going to boast in how great I am. I'm not going to boast in my resume and my accomplishments. If the power of God is most clearly seen against the backdrop of my weaknesses," he says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Paul didn't want to be weak. Nobody wants to be weak. He didn't want to be insulted or experience hardships or persecution. But he says, "For the sake of Jesus Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why settle for that little meager strength that you have or that you think you have when you can have access to the infinite power and strength of God? Why settle for what the world considers strength when we can be honest and acknowledge that there's so much in life we have no control over? We can acknowledge our own weaknesses, and therefore, casting ourselves upon God, acknowledging our weakness, we have access to the full infinite power and strength of God. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm happy to be weak. when I'm weak, when I see my weakness, when I feel my weakness, that's when I pray. That's when I turn to the Lord. And so when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. A true Christian, a believer, acknowledges his or her own weaknesses, but rejoices in the strength of God. Oh, Lord, in your strength, the King rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. Point is that the Lord hears the prayers of his people, and he delivers us. Again, Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. All right, that's what the people bless David. May God answer your prayers. That's Psalm 20 we looked at last week. This week, Psalm 21, David's coming back. God has answered his prayers, and he's celebrating. The Lord hears the prayers of his people, and he delivers us that we may rejoice in him. I don't know where we get this idea that the Christian life is supposed to be so glum, that the good Christian is the glum Christian, the brooding Christian, the miserable Christian. Certainly there's a time for grief. We mourn the loss of people that we love. We certainly grieve our sin, but nowhere in Scripture is it suggested that the Christian life is characterized primarily by sadness or certainly not despair. The Lord hears the prayers of his people and delivers us that we may rejoice in him. And that's what we see this morning. In many ways, Psalm 21 is an answer. It's a response to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Psalm 21, our passage of the morning. David's coming back, and he's celebrating because God has answered him. Or look at verse 2. Again, this is a prayer. We're talking to the Lord. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Okay, again, we're talking to the Lord. Maybe it's David talking about himself in the third person, or maybe it's someone else talking about David, but nevertheless, talking to God, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. That should sound familiar, because last week in Psalm 20, that was one of the people were blessing David with. Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. So last week, the people said, may God grant you your heart's desire. And now, in our text, David comes back, and the people are saying, you've given him his heart's desire. You know, the Lord hears the prayers of his people and delivers us. He answers us, saves us, he helps us so that we can rejoice in him. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to find joy in the Lord. He wants us to rejoice in his salvation. He wants us to be glad. The Lord hears in the prayers of his people, and he delivers us that we may rejoice in him. And yet, of course, we saw last week that ultimately Psalm 20 was fulfilled in Jesus. Right? We talked about that. That ultimately Jesus is the anointed king. Jesus is that long-promised descendant of David. He is the one who is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit in a special way. He's the one sent to deliver his people. Jesus is the anointed king. And so just as we saw last week that ultimately Psalm 20 is fulfilled in Jesus, likewise, ultimately Psalm 21 is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay. Oh, Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Okay, fine. This is about David. Right? All these are blessings that God has given David. God has heard David's prayers and he's blessing them. This is certainly about David. But it's also greatly fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Yes, that's about David. David prayed and God answered and gave him a long and lengthy life. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus. It says, he asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Ultimately, Jesus is the anointed one. God the Father heard his prayers and delivered him from death. And so Jesus rejoices in his resurrection from death. When we read, oh Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. This isn't just David. Yes, David rejoiced as he was delivered from the Philistines or whoever the enemy might be. But even more, Jesus rejoices as he's delivered from death, as he's raised from the grave, as God the Father has heard his prayer and raised him. He has ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne. Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Yes, this is David. David's prayers were answered. David was blessed, but you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Oh, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who rejoices in his deliverance from the tomb. He's ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the king. He trusts in his heavenly Father, and therefore through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. His kingdom will not be shaken. Jesus rejoices in his resurrection from death. He has ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne. And therefore, live your life with resurrection joy. Rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that that means for you. Because all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 8. Again, this is a prayer, so we're talking to God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. That means your deliverance is not just temporary. Sometimes it seems like that. You're in a mess. You're in a crisis. You're in a fix. And you plead and you pray and you cry out to God. And God answers your prayer. And you feel, okay, good. We're safe for now. For now. That's often the way it feels. Like God answering your prayers is just a postponing the inevitable. You know, you get some horrible, unexpected bill in the mail. You have no idea how you're going to pay this. Oh, no, I'm going to lose my home. And so you're crying out to God, and you're praying, and somehow God provides, and it's a miracle. And you say, oh, we're safe for now, until next month when the next bill comes. You know, that's often the way it seems when God answers a prayer. It seems like he's simply delaying the inevitable, that life is just one problem after another. We talked about the fact that the Psalms seem to be up and down. One minute David is like this psalm, exalting and celebrating. But, you know, wait till next week. We come to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And often life feels like that. It's up and down and up and down. It's a never-ending series of problems. And sometimes we just go through life waiting for the next shoe to drop, wondering what's going to go wrong next. But your deliverance is not just temporary, but it's permanent. And one day the Lord will remove all evil from the earth. That's what it says, verse 8, speaking to the Lord, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. The idea is that God sees all wickedness and betrayal, even that which is hidden, all the secret gossip and backbiting and conspiring against him. You'll make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. The idea is that one day the Lord will remove all evil from the earth. One day evil will come to an end. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Sometimes it just always feels like there's just one problem after another. You're just waiting to wonder what's going to go wrong next. God would grant David the victory over, let's say, the Moabites or the Philistines, but there's always going to be another generation of Philistines or Moabites. You know, peace was always temporary, and it always seemed that way. But here's the promise that one day that'll come to an end. He says, you'll destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. In other words, one day there won't be another generation of wickedness. Sometimes it feels to us like each generation is a little worse than the one before. But one day all evil is going to end. It's going to be put to an end. One day all evil will come to an end. One day evil will be completely defeated. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Now, when it mentions faces, the idea is these are not innocent people trying to go about their business and God is raining down judgment on them. These are people rebelling against God. This is he sees their faces. They're attacking him. They're conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. And yet God is not intimidated. He is not running in fear and retreat. He puts them to flight. He defeats them. One day, evil will be completely defeated. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is just the beginning. It's not just some event that happened a long time ago, but it's just the beginning of God's defeat of evil. Jesus Christ did not just rise for himself. He didn't just go to the cross. He certainly didn't go to the cross for himself, and he didn't just rise for himself. Just like when David went into battle, it wasn't some personal matter between him and the Philistines. When David went into battle, he did it as the king. He went in on behalf of God's people. In the same way, when Jesus went to the cross, and when Jesus rose again, he didn't just rise for himself. He did it on behalf of his people. He rose for all who will trust in him. The most important verse, the key verse in our text, is not verse 13. You'd think that, and we're almost there. We'll get there in just a moment. Verse 13 is important. But the most important verse is not verse 13. It's actually verse 7, if you want to look back at that. Because in Hebrew, especially Hebrew poetry, the center verse, the middle verse, is typically the most important verse. We think in terms of the last verse would be the most important, the last word. That's often true in English. But in Hebrew, very often, it's the very center verse that's the most important, which in this case would be verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. That's the linchpin. That's the turning point in the psalm. You could argue that what comes afterwards is like the mirror opposite of what came beforehand. All the blessings in the first half of the psalm, okay, how God answers prayers and blesses you with long life and gives you your heart's desire, all these are the result of trusting in the Lord. They come about because the king trusts in the Lord. So the whole beginning, all these blessings, answers to prayer, are all because the king trusts in the Lord. And now the second half, all this stuff about condemnation and judgment is all coming upon people who will not trust in the Lord, who will not submit to God, who are set against God and hostile to God. The key verse, the turning point, the linchpin there is verse 7, that the king trusts in the Lord. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just rise for himself. He rose for all who will trust in him and who rejoice in his deliverance. And so our psalm ends with verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. It's not just David rejoicing in God's power that God saved him. And it's not just Jesus rejoicing in God's power that God the Father raised from the dead. It says, we will sing and praise your power. When Jesus went to the cross, he went for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did that for all those who would trust in him and rejoice in his deliverance. Live your life in resurrection joy. You don't have to live in fear of what's going to go wrong next, what might happen tomorrow. We don't have to live in anger or dread or frustration. We can live our life with resurrection joy because all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is risen, and all of God's promises are fulfilled in him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So you think of all the things that are promising God in the Bible. Forgiveness, grace, love, acceptance, provision, protection, God's presence, all the things that are ever promised in the Bible, we don't have to pray them with our fingers crossed and say, well, we hope. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are guaranteed in Jesus. Jesus Christ is risen, and therefore all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 15, since death came through a man, that is, since Adam brought sin and death in the world, therefore the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. Yeah. Future, life beyond the grave, eternal life comes through a man, comes through Jesus. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Or 1 Peter. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. Okay, Jesus Christ is risen, which means you can be born again. You can be born anew. You can have a new life, a new beginning, a new you, a new change. You can be born from above. Jesus is risen, so you can be born again. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. So we don't have to live worrying about what's going to happen next. What's going to go wrong next? What's going to break next? We don't have to live in anxiety or fear or a sense of being overwhelmed by evil. Peter says, because the resurrection of Christ, we're born again into a living hope. We can live with confidence. We can live with joy. Okay, we can live in light of the resurrection. Paul says it like this in Romans 6. Count yourself, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is risen, so am I. Consider yourself dead. That's the old me. That's the old way. I don't have to worry about that. That's dead to that. I'm alive. Christ is risen, and so am I. Paul says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Okay, you don't have to live with anxiety or anger or bitterness or fear. You don't have to live on edge or nerved up. We can live with confidence and resurrection joy because Jesus Christ is risen, and all the promises of God are fulfilled in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, teach us to think, to live in light of the resurrection. May the reality, the historicity, the factuality, the reality of the resurrection, may it change the way we think about ourselves, the way we look at life. May it impact our attitude and our perspective. May we live as resurrection people. May we experience resurrection confidence, resurrection comfort, resurrection boldness, and resurrection joy. Lord, may the reality of the resurrection impact, change, and transform everything about ourselves and how we live our lives. Lord, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name.